God's people, let's take God's Word again and turn to Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, where we will read verses 18 through 27. Exodus 21, 18 through 27. And before we read the Word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, the God of heaven and earth and all of creation, because You are the Creator, we come seeking Your Word because You have determined that in the worship of God, Your Word is to be read and preached throughout the world and all nations. And we pray that that would be happening this very day, the Lord's Day. We pray that You would give us wisdom as we consider again something that might seem far from us when we talk about the civil law that was for and bound only the nation of Israel before the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. Father, we ask that You would give us wisdom to see Your righteousness, to see Your holiness, to see in principle things that are required of us or that should warn us in our sin and keep us from sin. That You would show us perhaps even in principle what is required of all nations and their duty to value, in this passage, value life. All life, from the youngest to the oldest. And so, Father, in these things we pray that You would give us wisdom and equip us for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so the scripture before us is Exodus 21, starting in verse 18, and we'll read through verse 27. These are God's holy words. If men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but remains in bed. If he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time, and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, yet he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. These are the words of the Lord. And so now we continue as we began hearing last Lord's Day with the law of retaliation. And we began hearing where we started in verse 12 and the principle we find in our text in verses 23 through 25. The principle, if you remember what we heard, is what God deems to be equity, to be just. It's not something He merely condones or puts up with or suggests. This is His own principle in how to deal with crimes, these crimes. He's not condoning these crimes, by the way. He's not saying it's okay to commit these crimes or do these things, but He's saying this is how the civil magistrate, the civil government, the city, the county, the state, the federal government, if we were applying to our day, this is how the government should punish or deal with these crimes if they do happen. Again, not that God is condoning the crimes. Whether you're a Christian or not, most people today, not all, but most people believe the principle that the punishment should fit the crime. And that's in essence what God is declaring here. And when we are again now looking at this principle, we're not looking at it to achieve somehow personal vengeance or personal retaliation. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and He has given that retaliation in civil affairs and crimes and things like that to the civil magistrate, like it says in Romans 13, we heard last Lord's Day. This is not a personal matter. It might start out as a personal matter, but it is not ended or judged in a personal way. This is not a law where if someone strikes you that you can then strike them back. Now, this is a law that was to be used only by the state, the civil magistrate, to enforce the law of God and the vengeance of God, that is particularly to the nation of Israel. And in some ways, there are principles that we find here that are applicable to our government and how they should align to God's law. This is a law where the vengeance of God is used through the civil magistrate and comes about through the civil magistrate. Also, the law of retaliation does not in any way conflict with the law, the principle to turn the other cheek. If we know in Matthew 5, when He says, you've heard it that it's said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And then Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. Notice that He takes that which is found in the civil law and He applies it to the individual, but not in a literal one-for-one way. Because it's not the individual who seeks out retaliation, is it? He's speaking in Matthew 5 of not of some assault or some attempt to physically harm or attack another person, in which if someone strikes you, you ought to do what? As we'll find in the next chapter, you ought to defend yourself. You should be able to defend yourself and protect your life from that physical assault. But here, or there in Matthew 5, He's really talking about an insult. Verbal. Something verbal. A backhanded slap to the face that is scornful and filled with mockery and spite, like the psalmist often has to deal with or is dealing with in the Psalms. But when Matthew 5, Jesus is talking there, is not in any attempt to cause physical harm. And so when that is the case, we do not return hate for hate, do we? That's not up for us. That's not up to us. That's the civil magistrate's job to retaliate. We do not, as Christians, retaliate. We don't return hate for hate or spite for spite, but allow for further verbal abuse, not physical abuse, of course, but further abuse and insult to occur, which we see all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. We see it all the time. Especially as we bear that for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. We are individually Christians to be peacemakers. We are to allow ourselves to be insulted and scorned and all that for the sake of Christ, that the gospel would go forth and be believed and people would be saved. But when it's something physical, or there's an assault, or you're being attacked in that way, when there is the intention of wounding or harming physically, that is a different matter altogether, which we'll get to at another point. There we would relate to self-defense laws and also here to laws of justice in a land. The laws of retaliation is left. In some ways, you have self-defense, you should defend yourself, but when it's over, you don't retaliate. That's the civil magistrate's duty. As we're learning in our passage, the law of retaliation. Every command in law and judgment in the Scriptures reveals who God is, and we don't want to miss that as we look to the civil laws or the judicial laws. That these laws aren't randomly given to apply in certain situations. They're not random. Rather, He's revealing His own character, that He's a God of justice and equity. That is made clear. He's a God who protects those who are needy and vulnerable. It's clear in our passage. But we want to realize as well that God is declaring that He is the God of life. That's what He's declaring here. He is the God who upholds the high value and premium of life. He's the one who created life to be of the utmost value and prominence compared to all the rest of the creation. Because it was only in man that He created life in the image of God. And who is it that seeks death and harm and strife? It's man. Man does this in their sin. They have the problem. Man has the problem. We have the problem, not God. God created the world to be of life and peace, but man has sinned and made the world into wars and strife. God is against violence. He's against strife. He's against hate. He's against wicked killing. He's the God of life. The people of the world looking around, seeing violence and killing and strife, and come to the doorstep of God and they blame Him. How could you let this happen, God? Well, He created the world to be of life and peace. And it's you, man, who has done this. And God is against that. God condemns it and He judges it. And He judges it in part in the earthly sense here through the civil magistrate. He's the one who puts all things right, and He will in the end, whether partially through the civil magistrate and then eternally in the eternal sense and in the final judgment. But it is man's fault. It is man's sin. It is man's wickedness. These instances of violence and strife come from man and is condemned by God. And He's the God of life, not of death. Now in our passage this morning, we are given four cases or four scenarios, four things that could happen in life. Not that God is condoning that they do happen. Like for instance, the men quarreling and fighting. He's not saying you can do that or should do that. He's saying if it happens, then this is how the civil magistrate should handle it. He sets the law of retaliation. So four scenarios. We can see again that they all start as they did in the first passage we read. In this chapter, when we talked about masters and slaves, you see all there's all these if statements at the beginning of almost every verse. In the last passage, when he talked about murder and manslaughter, he didn't bring up the ifs. It was very clear. He was commanding what murder is and how it should be judged as the main principle. That might be the general equity that we find. And here, specifically applying it in these different scenarios to get people to give judges, to give the civil magistrate an understanding of just if this happens or if that happens, this is what should be done. And to give us the underlying principle. And we will find that in our passage. And so really the four scenarios that we have come in two different topics. And the first and third case, or the first and third scenario in our passage, deals with men fighting. Men fighting, and that's the first point. And we see that in the first scenario, verses 18 and 19, and then the third scenario, verses 22 through 25. And so the first case of men fighting, we see verse 18, and it says, "If men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with the stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time. He shall take care of him until he is completely healed." Like what we've seen before in chapter 21, here's a general scenario that assumes a number of principles and actions. This is not, for example, like we said before, this is not dealing with self-defense. These two men are quarreling. They're getting in the argument both together. And they begin, it seems, fighting. But it's not self-defense. And we'll get to that in the next chapter. This is a spontaneous argument between two people that ends in violence. And sometimes we hear about examples of that, like a bar fight or something like that. And they go outside and they fight, and one is knocked out or something like that. It's a spontaneous argument between two people that ends in violence. We know it's spontaneous because the man that is the aggressor here, the one who strikes the other, he doesn't have an implement, he doesn't have a tool for destroying the other. He doesn't have a sword in his hand. He doesn't come with a sword to kill the man. He didn't, it's not, we might say, premeditated. He didn't plan this. It just, we might say, got out of hand. He merely has his fist, or he has a stone that nearby that he grabs and he hits the other man. Two people are arguing, where one becomes more inflamed in anger and hits the other in that fight, and the one hit is harmed in some way. So now that one who is hurt, the one is to be provided for by the aggressor. The one who hit him should be providing for him. That's a principle that we see here. That which the aggressor has taken must be restored. Whatever in this situation, a scenario that is taken from one of them must be restored by the other. And so what has the aggressor taken in this instance, in this scenario? He's taken the victim's health. And therefore he must provide for that health to be restored until he is thoroughly healed. And what are the details of this case? Well, the aggressor hasn't caused a fatality, nor has he caused permanent harm. It's not like an arm taken off, or a loss of finger, or loss of ear, like maybe like when Peter cut off the ear of the one in the garden. There's not a permanent loss of any body part, or even movement of any arm. There's still there's no permanent harm. The victim is able to be restored to complete health. That's the scenario. And the aggressor is to pay for that. There's another issue, though, and that is the victim's time at work has been taken away from him. And especially in that day where you don't get paid leave or disability insurance or anything like that, here's a man who has to work, and he has to work every day, or, you know, 6 days a week. And if he doesn't work, he doesn't eat, his family doesn't eat. And they starve. And so even in a bigger case in their day, when this would happen. And so what is the aggressor, the one who harmed the other, what are they to do? The aggressor must provide for that. He must pay for the loss of time because the victim hasn't been able to work. And so here is a serious deterrent in God's law for Israel and in application to us as we kind of look at the laws that we have today. There's a serious deterrent, and it ought to be one, from committing such a crime. Because not only will you have to do your own work, you might have to do the work of the one you harm. And you have to sit there and you have to heal him while your work suffers. Because you hurt that man, or you hurt the woman, or whoever it was. And think of it, if you had done something like this, you hurt your neighbor, perhaps you fought and you broke a bone in his leg, or his foot, and in his job, it is essential for him to stand up and walk around and move heavy objects. A lot of the jobs in the ancient world were like that. It would be weeks and more where he could not work. He'd have to walk to the city, or if he lived outside the city. And so he'd be unable to put his time in at work. All the loss that would happen because of that. And so no payment. Perhaps he worked at the market selling a particular object that he made. He's a craftsman or some sort. And he goes to the market, he sells his things. But he couldn't make the objects and he couldn't take it to the market and sell it. Or he was a farmer and he spent all his time planting and cultivating and harvesting and taking care of animals. Well, his fields aren't going to be planted or cultivated or harvested, or the animals aren't going to be taken care of. They don't take care of themselves. Who's going to be helping the man back to his health? It's not his family. Who's going to provide for the family? Again, they didn't have disability insurance. They didn't have health insurance. They didn't have great medical technology where you can be healed quicker today than they had then. This is a chastisement and a warning, as well as setting up the law for the civil magistrate. But this is a chastisement and a warning against those who would tend towards being easily angered or have great outbursts like this that could result in harming someone else. And so it is a warning, a rebuke to those who would tend towards that. just as it is today in our laws. If you harm somebody, physically harm them, or whatever, you might have to go to jail, so you can't work, and then there'll be more effects because of that. You can't get certain jobs, or whatever it is. After that, you might lose your job. And yet, you see, in our culture, we don't really help the person back to health or provide for them. We not always provide for them. Sometimes you have to pay a fine that goes to the person. But this is just like Romans 13 that says the civil government and their laws, for rulers are not a terror of good conduct but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's the civil magistrate that we ought to fear if we would break the law or commit crimes like we're talking about here in our passage. And so this law should lead the people to be self-controlled, or at least more self-controlled than they would be without any laws at all. That this law should lead people to be peacemakers between neighbors, as we are to be as Christians. Because God's law curbs sin in the civil realm. It does it in the moral realm, or the church, or whatever. Because we know there are punishments, grave punishments, if we were to sin and not repent, like being suspended from the sacraments, or even being cut off from the communion of Christ's church. There are warnings about sinning. There's warning here, when we're talking about civil law, about committing crimes. Anger that is unjustified is an attack that God will condemn and God will judge. But the opposite, of course, is that God intends for us to be godly citizens in application to us. He wants us as citizens to be peacemakers. And so not having quarrels, that leads to fights and etc. How ought we to live today as Christians today in our nation? God wants us to be peacemakers, as Jesus reveals in Matthew 5. When there's a harsh word from those in the world, perhaps others, perhaps another Christian, then we are to respond with peace. Peace and not war or fighting or quarreling. That's how godly citizens of any nation are to respond. Now, that's not how a government necessarily ought to respond, because a government's first duty is to defend its citizens. But as an individual, in response to this civil law and principle, we are being warned from hurting others with consequences if we do harm others. And we are being encouraged as citizens and individuals to be peacemakers. We're not to be provokers, but those who are producing the fruit of love and kindness and self-control. But notice these two verses. The law of retaliation that the civil magistrate is to carry out. Exactly what was taken and what was damaged is to be replaced and taken care of. That's the principle here. Exactly what was taken or damaged is to be replaced and taken care of. Man's health is to be restored back to normal. The man's time and property is to be given back to him as if nothing was lost. There's an absolute equity and justice here that is required. So that's the first case of a person not with any previous intent or on hurting someone, but because a quarrel arises, strikes another, hurts the other person, he is to provide for and replenish what was lost. That brings us then to the third case. Still under the first point. The third case, though, that comes under the head men fighting that we see verses 22 through 25. And it says in verse 22, if men struggle with each other, and so kind of starts off the same way as verse 18, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And so two men fighting get so out of control that they end up, you know, as you might have seen or pictured before, they fall into other people, right? They're fighting and they fall into another group of people. Well, here, in particularly, God wants to show forth that they fall into and hurt a woman who is pregnant with child. And so the woman's life in some, that sense was put into harm's way. And the child's life was put into harm's way. And this causes, here in this scenario, this causes the birth of the child prematurely. So it's negligent on the part of the men fighting. And in one instance, there's no harm to the child or the woman. No one dies, and yet, because of the nature of the fighting and the negligence of striking a woman, there still must be a penalty of some kind. And they are to, in those cases, go before the judges to decide, but it's, it seems like the husband recommends a penalty, a fine that must be paid, and the judges, it seems like, agree to that or make sure that he does pay it. And so the judge is there, the civil magistrate, the guys who sat at the main gate of the city. Those were the civil magistrates in those days. So because of their negligence, a fine shall be paid as determined fairly by the husband of the wife. That is, the woman who is pregnant. And because they endangered the woman's life and the life of the child, this shows us another principle, that women are to be protected in a greater way because of their vulnerability. How much more when she's pregnant and with child? But just for the mere fact that she's a woman, because notice he doesn't bring up the men being tumbled into and men getting hurt in this situation. He particularly brings out a woman who is pregnant with child because of their vulnerability. And how much more when she is pregnant with that child? And so they are to be fined. But there is, if there is harm, if there is injury to either the woman or the child, notice the language. It says, if there is any further injury. And it's left general. It doesn't say if there is any further injury to the woman or if there's any further injury to the child. It's left general because it covers both of them. And it is, if there is any injury, the civil magistrate should apply the law of retaliation. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And as an aside, we see how the Lord treats the child here. In the womb of the woman, a child is a child. Here it says, a woman with child, not yet born, yet still a child. There's no distinction, beloved, in Scripture. When a child becomes a person from in the womb or outside the womb, they're always treated as a person to the Lord. And their life, therefore, is valued because they are made in the image of God. And they're to be treated as one who is made in the image of God. And what do those who are putting all these children in the womb to death through abortion, what would the Lord say to them? And what do they deserve to be enforced against them by the civil magistrate? Well, death. It says life for life. Life for life. And that's what would happen in this case, if there was any harm given. The law of retaliation would be determined by the judges or the civil magistrate in accordance with verses 23 through 25. And that, in application, will be further drawn out in our second point, which we go to now, masters beating their servants. Masters beating their servants. Which we see in the second case, the second scenario, and the fourth scenario. In our passage, the second scenario, the second case, we see verses 20 and 21. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Now again, we remind ourselves of what we heard already in the first few verses of this chapter. When it had to do with male and female servants and their masters and the Here the seems the context is the servants selling themselves into slavery because of their extreme poverty. Now in this case we might be asking, how, as we've read that those two verses there, how is this equity, or how is this just? How is this righteous? Because here in this one case it seems like the master gets away with abuse of his servant. But note here what the rod means in the scriptures. The rod in the scriptures is a sign of discipline, or of that fatherly discipline of loving chastisement. And again, not saying the Lord is condoning that upon adults or even upon servants. And the rod could be applied in many different ways, even in some of your work places today. We could see that there is some forms of discipline and chastisement and warnings of what will happen if you do certain things that are wrong. Well, here the rod and the scriptures are focusing, often are focusing on fatherly discipline, that is loving chastisement. That's what they should be. And so if there was disciplining of the servant, it should be out of love for the servant from the master. But it seems, in the case that we'll get to, that we're looking at here, it got out of hand. Notice what it says in Proverbs 23:13-14. It says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." And so the very intent is not that the child would die, it's that love would be shown, and that you would save them from death forever. But we notice a couple interesting points about the rod. It is an act of love. It's necessary and it's not fatal. It will not lead to death. That's a specific remark given there. You will not die. The rod is not intended to be something, again, that leads to death. It's distinguished from that symbol of death. The rod is the opposite. The rod is a symbol of fatherly love, discipline, chastisement. Proverbs 10, verse 13, it says, "On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense." And that might be more in line with our passage of how the rod is used for the fool. We learn that the rod is to be used to chastise someone who's not learning, who's not listening, and so the rod is applied so that they will gather some wisdom or understanding. The same is stated in Deuteronomy 25, where the rod is commended as the punishment for certain deeds. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, it says, "If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence, in his presence, with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but no more. Lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight." And so, beloved, the rod was considered judgment against men in the court. So committing a crime against a brother, and there, that would be a possible punishment in the civil realm as a response of retaliation from God. But not too many blows, that it wouldn't lead to great humiliation or harm. And so when we return to our passage, the master using the rod on the servant, we should recognize that it is a symbol, the rod itself is a symbol of discipline and chastisement, that the one who's lacking sense would gain sense and wisdom. That would not be the fool, but would be a wise man. And therefore the rod is applied to the person's back, apparently, in order to bring about chastisement, but not death. Which is why it is so surprising here in our case that if a master uses the rod on the servant, so the servant dies, he shall be punished. But notice also that it's not necessarily condoning the discipline in this way with a rod on a servant. We don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. We do see it in the form of disciplining children. We do see it in bringing a punishment to a someone who's committed a crime. But we do see it if it happens. This is what's happening in our passages. If it happens. And so, not very clear about if God is condoning it or not. It doesn't seem like He is. But if it does happen, and the master strikes the servant with the rod, and in the extreme case where clearly the master has gone overboard, he's used fatherly chastisement perhaps and made it to be deadly. It's not intended to bring death, but it brought death. The master perhaps got out of control in his rage because he's a sinner. And he begins using the rod to no longer chastise, that is to gain wisdom in the servant, but out of anger he beats and he beats and he beats because he's angry and he's just out of control. And so much so that the servant dies, then what we've already learned is true. What we heard last Lord's Day, it's his murder. And it ought to be punished. It's not the chastisement that the rod envisions. It's not the proper discipline the rod signifies. It is murder. He dies under his hand, and so surely he must be punished. Well, how? Well, the principle that follows is an eye for an eye, a life for life. Remember the first case we looked at this morning, and he does not die. It said that. And he does not die, then it was not life for life, because a life wasn't taken. The third case here, though, we looked at it, verse 23, there is further injury than not dying. That is, in the first part of that scenario, there's not death. But if there's further injury, that is, the child dies or the woman dies, then the penalty is what? Life for life. The servant is made in the image of God, no different than any other man or woman or child. And so according to Genesis 9:6, the master who murders his servant is to be put to death. He shall be punished, it says. And we already have received that general principle. But then comes the part where we might have substantial difficulties in verse 21. It says, if, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Does this give a master the right to beat a servant or to do so abusively? No, it does not. Remember, it is to be done lovingly to bring wisdom to the fool. But if the servant does die, though the master injures him, yes, he's going to bring him back to health. As in the first case, the master is losing time lost because he doesn't have a servant working for him. That's what are described in the last words, for he is his property. But it's basically the same as the principle in verses 18 and 19. The language there, if he doesn't die right away, if it lasts a day or two, then it shows that it wasn't his intent to put him to death. He stopped and he tried to nurse him back to health. And then he died. That's the scenario in verse 21. It was an accident. Then it's the same as manslaughter, as we heard in the previous passage, it seems. That's what is the point here the Lord through Moses is making. It wasn't his intent that his servant would die. If it was, he would be dead immediately. But he has gone too far, hasn't he? He has abused him. But does he have insurance to replace the property that he lost? No. He's lost it. That's his penalty. He didn't intend. The manslaughter has consequences. Remember the consequence in the last section we read, in the last passage we read, last Lord's Day, the consequence was he had to flee to another city. And that may, that may apply here, to this master. He might have to flee. And yet there's another exception to this that we find in the final case in verses 26 and 27. It says, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks it out, a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. And so in the case that a master's excessive chastisement leads to injury, but is a more severe injury, there is a loss of an eye. If he loses a tooth, if he loses something like that, he loses a body part, or something like a body or hand or the foot, or is permanently harmed, then the servant shall go free. Freedom. And he's in a sense paid for his freedom by losing the body, organ, or part. So that's not the intention here. And this is if the damage, the injury, is permanent. That's the principle here. That if it's permanent, then he is to go free. But if it's just a burn that's not permanent, and some burns can be permanent. If the burn is not permanent, or the wound is not permanent, the bruise is just a bruise and it heals, it's not permanent, then the master, verses 20 to 21, should nurse his slave back to health. And what happens in that time? Well, the servant is not working, is he? And so there is a punishment in some sense for the master. And this is a warning to masters, a chastisement in that way, to keep them, a law, that is to keep masters from doing harm to their servants. Just as any law is to be in that way, kind of keeping us from doing harm to others or committing crimes. But it all comes back to motive and warning and rebuking evil and encouraging peace on the part of the master. Because you see, in these cases, the master, the servant, that by abusing the servant or chastising, goes out of control, the master has what happened? He loses property. You as the master lose property because things aren't getting done. The servant is set free. And so you've put money into buying that slave, the servant, and now you've lost it. And it goes to waste in a way for the master because of how he lived his life. And so again, all these cases, the Lord is not condoning what is happening. He's not condoning any of what is happening, but He is saying, if it does happen, this is how the civil magistrate, this is how the judges in Israel are to respond. Here's the penalty that should be done to them. Because life is valuable. All lives matter and are important and are of great value to the Lord. And what we see all the time in our world is not the design of our Lord. And yet all this violence and hatred and death and murder comes from us. We are the murderers. And yet it's the Lord who comes to us who are constantly breaking the sixth commandment. You shall not murder, by our hatred and by our anger and our quarreling. And even sometimes our physical murder, where we're filled with strife and anger. He comes to us such as we are and He says, I will suffer. I will suffer all the indignities, all the violence, all the strife, all the insults, all the beatings, all the wounds, all the bruises, and the damage to my hands and feet, and even my own life. I will suffer all of those things so that you will be saved from this condition, from this strife and war, so that you will be brought to have peace with God. And so as God is the peacemaker, He's the real peacemaker, and we are to follow after Him. Like in 1 Peter we learned, to be holy as He is holy. Christ has laid that for us as a perfect example of how God is the peacemaker. He is the one who brings us to have peace with God. Like Romans says, you are justified, and therefore you have peace with God, or you're reconciled with God, so that you'll have true life in all your fullness, so that you will be peacemakers yourselves with full, everlasting life, because we know God. And this is what the Lord does for sinners such as we are. This is what the civil law here is pointing us to, and how it is fulfilled in Christ. And that's why it's done away with. Not in the general principles, but in the how it's bound upon the nation of Israel. It is no longer. But we have, because we know God, we are made to have peace with life everlasting and the Lord. And this is what the Lord does for sinners, such as we are. If we have any life at all, if we have peace with God, we should praise the Lord. For it is not our doing. Our doing does these sinful things that we find in our passage. That's what we do. But God does the opposite. He brings peace. He makes peace with us, with Him. And we should praise the Lord for it. It is not our doing, it is His own. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're thankful in Your Son Jesus Christ that You have brought us peace with Your Father. Peace with You. We're thankful that You give us these laws, not that You're condoning these things that we find in the passage before us, but You do show the principles that a civil magistrate should rule in accordance with, that they should value life, and how when people harm other people, that law of retaliation should be brought about. And that penalty of providing for the health and the time lost should be provided for, which we see in our society is not really provided for in our civil government. We pray that it would, for justice sake, but even that we know in the end that all things will be made right as You sit on the throne and You judge all. Father, we pray that our civil government would judge life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc., because You're a just God. And we desire that our government would be ruled by You, and they would submit in all things to You. Maybe not the very intricate details that was just for the nation of Israel here, but how it should be applied today in our society. We pray for wisdom and that You would bring salvation to them. We pray for our lives as individuals, as Christians, as You have brought us to Yourself, that we would not be those who are looking for quarrels or that are constantly fighting or being easily angered, but that You would make us to be peacemakers. For of such people You call blessed and happy. And we desire in Your Son to be happy and blessed. And so hear our prayers and answer according to Your will, with which we know that is Your will, because You say it in Your Word. And so answer our prayer according even to the pleas of Your Son Jesus, who intercedes for us now. We pray in His name. Amen.